Verse 12 begins this section and shows us something very significant. And this land which we possessed at that time. In this list of place names, you may be tempted just to skim through it and get past it. But look at those words again. This land which we possessed at that time. Can you imagine yourself being one of the children of Israel? To think back upon your history. To think back upon the fact that the patriarchs had lived in tents and owned no land. Except when Abraham bought the cave of Machpelah to bury his dead. To think back to how for 400 years your people had been in bondage in Egypt. As slave labor, building cities for a foreign power. And to think back on 40 years of wandering through the wilderness, living in tents. And now, verse 12, we possessed. Now they come into the land which is theirs, and they possess it. We saw last week the holy war, of how they had to defeat those Amorite kings. It was God who fought for them. And because he destroyed them, now Israel has land for the first time. It belongs to them. They have borders for the very first time. This is hugely significant. This is the land on the east side of the Jordan River. And it would be good for you, if you're not familiar with the geography of Israel, to go and look it up in a map online. You can find plenty of biblical maps online, or perhaps you have an atlas either at home or in your Bible. But just remember that on the west side of Israel is the Mediterranean Sea. And then the land of Israel sits with the River Jordan running from north to south all the way through it. So you have at the top, you have the Jordan coming in to the Sea of Galilee, which here in verse 17 is called Chinnereth. That's just the Old Testament name for Galilee. But it's the same. That lake that we know so well because of the many miracles Jesus performed around Galilee. In the north, you've got the River Jordan coming in to the Sea of Galilee and then flowing down into the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. And this river, running from north to south, splits the Promised Land into two. There's the big portion on the west side towards the Mediterranean Sea, and there's a much smaller portion on the east side. And that's the portion we're talking of here, the Transjordan region. This small portion, but it's although it's small, it's theirs. It belongs to them. And it tells us here that Moses divides this amongst 2.5 tribes. The region in the south he gave to Reuben. The next bit up he gave to Gad. And then the top bit, which was really the largest bit of this region, he gave to half the tribe of Manasseh. The tribe of Manasseh would be split across the Jordan. East Manasseh is here mentioned. West Manasseh would get land later on. But this is their land. This is where they will have cities. This is where they will have crops. This is where their herds can live. This is where they will build families. This is the land that they will pass down from one generation to the next. This is what God has promised them. And he is fulfilling his covenant. God is faithful. He has given. And yet, friends, what we notice here, as good as it is, it's simply a foretaste, because there are better things to come. There's a much bigger area promised across the Jordan in the west. So when we have a big fancy feast, we begin with a starter or an appetizer. And that appetizer gives us a foretaste. It begins to stimulate your appetite. And you taste something good, and yet that is not your meal. That is just a tiny plate set before you. You know that you're looking forward to what is still to come. In music, there are preludes. They are small pieces of music which are to tempt you and entice you and to draw you into the bigger and the main section. How often in life there are these little foretastes that give to you something nice, but yet promise something more. And that's exactly what happens here. God, in his mercy, has given a foretaste to his people. He's given them a taste of the good land. And yet, what lies across the Jordan in the west is so much better. Because that is the land flowing with milk and honey. That is the land of promise. And that is what they're to set their eyes upon. And what was true in this physical sense is true for us spiritually. Because we receive in this life foretastes of things which are to come. And particularly, foretastes of glory. Foretastes of heaven. Things that stimulate your appetite and draw you eagerly towards heaven. Things that cause you to pursue heaven with greater vigor. To pursue it with all your might. Because we know that if we're tasting something good here, how much better it will be across the Jordan River. And there's three things I want us to notice about this foretaste from this passage. First of all, the foretaste encourages confidence. It encourages confidence. Because here, Moses is speaking to the people, and in verse 18 he says that the Lord has given you this land to possess. But he goes on speaking of what lies beyond the Jordan. There's more. And there has to be work. There has to be war in order to conquer the land across the Jordan. There is need for bravery, for courage. But notice what Moses says to Joshua in verse 21. Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. They have received a foretaste. They have seen the Lord's might and his power. They have seen a sign that the Lord their God is with them and for them. But this sign they've received is to give them confidence to move on, to move into the next step, not to fear the future, but to pursue what God has promised to them. God often gives little foretastes in order to bring confidence to his people. But sometimes you and I miss these little signs. Think about the children of Israel. They missed them. The spies went in 40 years previously. They searched out the land. They brought back some of the good things, including those grapes. They showed it was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a sign to them of those good things that had been promised. And yet, instead of inspiring confidence, it brought fear. The sign was misinterpreted. And as we've seen, the people grumbled in their tents. They missed it. But here now we have a foretaste. One that must not be missed. Here we have land on the east side of the Jordan possessed by 2.5 tribes. And this is to give confidence. As Psalm 86 says, show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. God doesn't just give mere token gestures. God gives us signs. He gives to us these signs which signal that there is more to come, greater things. And for the people of Israel here, that there was a substantial victory which still lay ahead of them. And you and I ought to look back at our past experience and to think about what the Lord has done for us. And if we can't find in our past experience things that perhaps inspire confidence in us. Look back at the history of God's people in the scriptures and in the time period that followed afterwards. You see, history and experience teaches to us that the Lord gives to us what is good. And this ought to inspire confidence moving forward. But if we've enjoyed a little victory, there are greater victories to come. We thought last week about what the holy war meant. And one of the things I talked about was the spiritual warfare, that we fight against that indwelling sin, the lusts which remain, that we fight against temptation and against the principalities and the powers. We fight wearing the armour of God. And when we have victory by God's grace, victory over a temptation, we should remember that. We shouldn't have a false sense of security in ourselves. But we should remember that what the Lord has promised, He has done. That He is giving strength. Because it tells us in Hebrews, for in that He Himself, that is Christ, in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are being tempted. Have you experienced the help of the Lord Jesus Christ aiding you when you've been tempted? Well, if He's helped you in your past, if that's something in your experience, you can say, yes, yes, in His strength, I've been able to resist temptation. Well, that means that the temptations that come today and the temptations that come tomorrow, you should remember that He has helped me in the past. He will help me in the future. He has promised me a complete victory over sin. How often we forget that? We get so consumed with our unworthiness and our sin and our weakness that we forget that Christ has promised us the victory over sin. That He defeats it. And so we should remember these things. If He gives us strength for a little victory, He can give us strength for greater victories. Nothing is impossible with the Lord. And so perhaps you are in a position where you're lacking confidence. Particular temptations or struggles are before you. And you say, I just can't do it. I just can't win. There is no hope for me. Well, friends, look back at past experience. Look back at the past experience of God's people in the scripture. He gives them a little foretaste of victory in order to whet their appetite for the greater victory, which was still to come. And God Himself does not change. And so there's confidence here. Verse 22, you must not fear them, for the Lord your God Himself fights for you. What was true in this holy war is true in the holy war within yourselves, those of you who are Christ's. God Himself is fighting for you. So that's the first thing we see. The foretaste should encourage us to be confident in the Lord. The victory He has given should show to us there are greater victories ahead. But the second thing I want you to note is that the foretaste, it should exhort us to consider others around us. And particularly that we strive together as one people. You see, here, Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh receive their portion, land that will be their tribal allotment for generations to come. And the easiest thing for them to do would be simply to say, this is ours. We're going to dwell here. We're going to farm this land. There are good forests that we're going to use as natural resources. But you from these other tribes, go across the Jordan. Go get your own land and dwell there. But no, that's not what happens. As we see here in the passage from verse 18 onwards, Moses says to these people, you are to go across the Jordan too. Leave behind your wives. Leave behind your children. Leave behind your livestock. In verse 19 he says, I know that you have much livestock. Who was it that gave them that livestock? The Lord Himself. Leave all these things behind and press on with your brethren. you may not have rest while they're at war. You must go with them. Because the Lord has chosen for himself one nation, one people, to dwell in one unified land under one God. It's the unity of God's people that is shown here. And we ought to think of the Church of Christ. It is one body. And when we think of our congregation here, we ought to think of ourselves as one body. When one member suffers, we all suffer. And I wonder whether we feel that at times. When one member is struggling, we're all struggling. When one member is striving, we're all to be striving. When one member is at war, we must not rest. We're to work together in this unity. And perhaps it's a case that you've had particular experiences in your past, particular trials that God has brought you through, and now you've come into rest. You've had your wrestlings, you've had the difficulties, and now you're through them, you're at the other side, and you have peace. And perhaps you think to yourself, now I can sit down, I can breathe, and all is well. But what if you see your brother or your sister in Christ struggling with either the same affliction that you suffered with or one similar? Can you really just sit back at rest while your brethren are at war? Surely the unity of the Church of Christ teaches to us that we must strive together. That where there is a need in one side, we are to come, if we can, and supply it. That we are to support one another, to encourage one another. As Galatians 6 teaches, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Of course, we can only bear one another's burdens if we know one another's burdens. If we don't know the struggles and the wrestlings going on in other members of the congregation's hearts and lives, how on earth can we bear their burdens? Of course, there are some obvious burdens that are always known in a church. Those obvious ones of people who are in ill health and so on. But we all know from our own experience that there are other burdens which at times are harder to bear, and yet we keep them private. We keep them to ourselves, and people in the congregation don't try to find out such things. Think, for example, of the fact that in our own church, how many of us have unconverted family members? And I know that is a huge burden in many of your hearts. But I wonder whether we as a congregation know the names of each other's family members. Do we know who other members in this church are burdened for? Do we know who they weep tears for? Who they're often in prayer for? Or do we leave them to themselves to pray for these things? Or do we simply pray generally? Friends, is it not good to know one another's burdens, to bear each other up, and so fulfill the law of Christ? Do we know the struggles people have at work? Do we know the wrestlings they have in their homes? Do we know the trials people are going through? Do we know where the body is suffering? Do we care? Do we love one another? Are we like these 2.5 tribes? Are we in a good position? Are we at a time in which we're blessed? Do we look at our brethren and see their need? What do we do? Do we go across the Jordan and fight with them? Or do we leave them to themselves? What if you see a brother overtaken by sin? What if you see someone who has fallen away? What do you do? You who are spiritual ought to seek to restore them in the Spirit of Christ. It is wrong to rest when your brother is at war. You see, these Reubenites and Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh had a foretaste of rest. But yet, they must still go and fight. And so it is for us. If we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, should we not use our experience to help other people, to encourage them and to build them up? Perhaps you can speak a word of encouragement because you've been through a similar trial. Or perhaps all you can do for someone is to pray for them. But nevertheless, we know that prayer in itself is a holy war, because we're storming the throne room of heaven. Just as Jacob wrestled with God and he said, "I will not let you go until you bless me," so we can do for our brethren. "I will not let you go until you bless them." It's interesting here, and we'll see it in due course. These 2.5 tribes obey, and they gladly go across the Jordan, and they fight with God's people, and later on, they get to go back to their rest. That's recounted for us in the book of Joshua. But if you go further into the book of Judges, what do you see? Well, in Judges chapter 5, in Deborah's song, she says this: "Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the piping of the flocks? Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan." So there, notice how Deborah speaks of Reuben, who's mentioned here, and Gilead. Now, Gilead's not a tribe, but if you look, for example, at verse 15, you see the word Gilead. Half of Gilead was given to Manasseh, and half of it was given to Reuben and Gad. And so in Judges chapter 5, Deborah is saying that these very tribes, who at this time went across the Jordan with their brethren to help them and to fight with them, later on in the time of the judges, refused. They did not go to help. When the summons went out from Barak, "Come to war," they ignored it. And so, friends, we have a very clear choice. What do we do? When God's people around us need help, do we go? Do we go with the eagerness that Reuben and Gad and Manasseh did here? Or do we lack that sense of unity, as they later would when they stayed beyond the Jordan? See, the little foretaste that they had wasn't something that they were simply to say, "This is enough for me. Now that I've had this, I don't need to think about my brethren and what they need." No, it encourages us to consider others. So that's the second thing. And then thirdly, the foretaste shows us that there's something better. And what could be more obvious than that? The foretaste is incomplete. It's only an appetizer. There's something better which lies ahead. And that's the very point here. The region on the east, this Transjordan area, was good. It had great forests. It had pasture land. It had mountains for defense. It had place for building of cities. And yet it was nothing in comparison to the land across the Jordan. There the real milk and honey was. Moses himself shows us that in this last section of the chapter. Because in verses 23 to 25, he prays to God. He really wants to go over the Jordan. He's had the foretaste. He wants more. And we can sympathize with him. We can see his point of view here. Look at verse 23. "Then I pleaded with the Lord." That's earnest. "I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, 'O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon.'" Moses really wants to go over. And the reason is because he knows that what lies ahead is much better. Now we'll see that Moses doesn't get to go over, and we'll explore why in a moment. But God does give to him one blessing in his mercy. Moses is allowed to climb up to the top of Mount Pisgah, Mount Nebo, and to look out over the whole of the land, over north, south, east and west. And you can go onto YouTube and you can look up videos of the top of Mount Pisgah and see something similar to what Moses would have seen. It's obviously not the same because there are buildings where there weren't buildings, and there probably is more smog now because of pollution and so on than what there would have been in that time. But you get a sense because you see that panorama that Moses would have seen, that on a good sunny day he would have seen the site on which Jerusalem would have been built, the place where the temple would have been, where the sacrifices would have been offered, the place where the king, the sons of the king of David would have sat upon the throne. He would have seen Jericho, that first battle site across the Jordan. He would have been able to see up to the Sea of Galilee and so on. And of course, and we'll explore it in future weeks towards the end of Deuteronomy, we see quite clearly that Moses had good eyesight. He wasn't like us. He had no need for glasses. The Lord in his mercy had kept Moses' vision strong. And so from the top of that mountain, he would have had a great panorama to see the land flowing with milk and honey. But the point is that the best experiences that we have as Christians on this side of the Jordan are simply foretastes for what lies ahead. We shouldn't despise them, but they are only foretastes, and they whet our appetite that we would hunger and thirst for what lies across. And there are three suggestions I want to give for foretastes that we experience. The first one is worship. What is worship? Is worship not, in a sense, us as God's people entering into heaven? Heaven on earth. Is that not at times the sense we get? Not always, of course, but sometimes. Perhaps you've had the experience of hearing the reading and the preaching of God's word when it's spoken directly to you, and you know that you're on holy ground because God is speaking to you. Or perhaps you've been in a large assembly of God's people and you've been singing the Psalms. Perhaps it's something like an ordination. And often we sing something like the closing verses of Psalm 72. And aren't there shivers up your spine when you sing a psalm like that? And everyone sings it with their all because they're worshipping Jesus Christ, the King of glory. And they're pleading that his name would endure as long as the sun will last and so on. And that his kingdom would spread. Is it not a sense in times like that that we're in heaven? It's heaven on earth. And yet it's just a foretaste. Because what we experience here falls so far short of what heaven will be like. Can you only imagine it? Being in the presence of the Lord God himself and the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, and singing your praise to them there because they have redeemed you and they have brought you through this life, through your pilgrimage into the celestial city. And there you will cast your crowns before Christ himself. What a joy it will be to worship in glory. Worship here is a foretaste. Or think about fellowship. Think about when we're in the presence of God's people as brothers and sisters talking with one another. Is that not a foretaste of heaven? Because we can't always be surrounded with Christians in this life. We live amongst the wicked. And sometimes it's exasperating because of the sins of those around us. But when we come together as God's people and we speak of things that God has done and we speak of the good things that he's doing for us, it's like we're in heaven on earth. That's why we're told, do not forsake the assembling together. Why? Because we're to pursue it all the more as we see the day approaching. We need it. As the coal taken out of the fire grows cold, so we need fellowship to be with each other. But heaven will be the place where we enter into fellowship with one another and will never leave. We'll never have to say, that's enough, I'm too tired. Our bodies here are weak. We have fellowships in each other's homes, and there comes to that point where we know it must end, but not in heaven. The foretaste here is good, but it signals there's something better. And then thirdly, think of the Lord's Supper. Is that not a great foretaste? Because we actually use our senses, our physical senses, to taste and to see that the Lord is good. That where the table is spread, we see bread and wine. And we're to use our eyes and to observe them, and to look at that bread that has been broken, and that cup that has been poured, and we're to discern in them the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to discern it with our eyes and by the eyes of faith. Because of course it's not anything, nothing physically has changed in the molecular structure. They haven't turned into the physical body and blood of Christ. But spiritually, those of you who are spiritual know exactly what you're doing when you take that little bit of bread and you put it into your mouth and you chew it. And you know what you're doing when you take the cup in your hands and you take the drink. You know what you're doing, and you're tasting and seeing that God is good. And we often say at the close of the Lord's Supper, oh, that we could stay at the table. But we can't. We have to leave. We have to go back out into the world. You see, these things, worship, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, these things are good. These things are foretastes, but they're not complete. They're not the full picture. And there's something better that lies across the Jordan. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. But they are important foretastes, and we have to be careful not to despise them. And that's why one of the worrying signs, you see it in people where they used to come to worship, but they don't. And they have no reason not to. Their heart is beginning to grow cold. Where someone used to come to the place of fellowship, and yet now draws back and doesn't view it as important. Perhaps even, and God forbid, that they once sat at the Lord's table and they ate and they drank, but now have forsaken it. Friends, these foretastes are important, because if we don't desire them here on earth, we're never going to desire them in heaven. In fact, if you don't desire these things now, you won't go to heaven. Because if you don't have that hunger for the worship of God, and for fellowship with God's people, and for the Lord's Supper, his table which is spread, it's a sure sign that you're not one of his people. You're not enjoying the foretaste. And so you will have no part of the feast which lies ahead. Do you desire these things? If you do, use them in the right way, and through them draw nearer to God and draw nearer to glory. They speak of something better. But what of Moses? Because that's the burning question in this passage. And it's one we'll meet later on in Deuteronomy when we see recounted for us when Moses actually dies. Why was it that Moses couldn't enter into the promised land? Isn't this not just something so tragic? Don't you feel for Moses here, who has led the people for 40 years through the wilderness, and to be deprived of the crossing the Jordan, the very last hurdle? Are we to conclude from this that Moses was reprobate? Are we to conclude from this that Moses wasn't a believer, that he wasn't a Christian? Is that why he dies on the other side of the Jordan? Is he like that generation of men of valor to whom God swore in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest? Well, he's not like those people who died in the wilderness. For a very simple reason, God didn't swear an oath against Moses that he would not enter into his rest. He swore that against the other people, but not against Moses. In fact, we have in Hebrews chapter 11 very clearly that Moses was a believer. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. It's clear, Moses was a believer. He had faith, he esteemed Christ. And so this is not to be seen as him simply falling short of glory. This is to be seen as something different. Now, of course, Moses had sinned. And later on in Deuteronomy chapter 32, God makes it clear to Moses, because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. That's the reason. Because he struck the rock instead of speaking to you. Because he took glory to himself instead of giving it to God. Yes, it was Moses' sin that brought consequences. And we've seen that theme already in the book of Deuteronomy. Sin has consequences. But I think there's something more. Because notice here in verse 26 how God answers Moses' prayer. It shows us the Lord was angry with me on your account. On your account. We've already seen that in chapter 1 and verse 37. The Lord was also angry with me for your sakes, saying, even you shall not go in there. This is the language of a mediator. On your account, for your sake. It wasn't simply Moses' own sin that meant he couldn't go in to the land. But there was some part of it which is connected to the fact that he's the mediator of the children of Israel. He was the one who went up the mountain to receive the law from God. And he was the one who came down the mountain to represent God to man. He was the one that went up the mountain when the people had transgressed to plead and intercede for them that the Lord would not blot them out forever. Moses was the intercessor. Moses was the mediator. Moses was the prophet. And yet the Lord was angry with him on your account for your sakes. I think we get a hint here of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the only point made here, but we get a hint of it. That the mediator of God's people suffers outside the camp instead of entering in. That the mediator of God's people here prays to God, and yet, in a sense, the prayer isn't answered. Of course, it's answered in one sense, but he's not given the credit of his prayer. He wants to enter in, but he doesn't. Think of Christ. Think of the prayer he offered in the garden. If it is possible, remove this cup from me. Yet, not as I will, but your will be done. So Jesus, in a sense, prays in a similar way. But he doesn't have the cup removed from him. No, in fact, he must drink it to the bitter dregs. He must drink in the full wrath and curse of God against God's people for their sin and their rebellion. Here we see Moses, the mediator, suffering on the people's account and for their sakes. Of course, he's an imperfect mediator because he's also got his own sin that deprives him from entering into the promised land. In one sense, you can say God is just against Moses as well as being just because of the people of God and their sin. But yes, whilst he's an imperfect mediator, he is still a mediator. And he still points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who suffered. The one who died. The one who died outside the camp. And yet the Lord, in a sense, heard his prayers. He has seen the travail of his soul. And he is satisfied. So may the Lord grant us the grace to listen to his voice, to taste these little foretastes along the way, and to desire that which lies ahead for the people of God in glory. Amen. We'll read from Psalm 27. Psalm 27, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for these signs, these foretastes which you give to us along the pilgrimage of our life, that encourage us to strive to enter in. We thank you that we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good and that the one who trusts in him is blessed. We pray that you would give to us an appetite for glory, for heaven, to know that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And encourage us, we pray, to enter in. And we pray that if any have not experienced such foretastes, that you might work in their hearts by your grace to show them their need of a Savior, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Mediator who suffered in our place for us. So, Lord, bless us, we pray. For however long we have left in this life, we pray that you would be preparing us for eternity. Send the former rain and the latter rain, we pray, in Jesus' name. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.